Thanks very much. Good morning, everyone. I do say never start with an apology, but for those of you who weren't on the Bible Hour this morning, I'll repeat my apology for not being with those of you who are in the hall. We had intended to be there, but for a little red line upon a test this morning. So sadly, I'm going to be a caged animal for a week. Never mind. Well, I wanted to start our exhortation this morning in Mark chapter 2, the chapter that we just read together. We perhaps often reflect upon the fact that, how wonderful it must have been to be in the presence of the Master. And we look forward to having that opportunity, don't we, in the kingdom age. But I wonder how often we reflect upon the fact that sometimes it was very uncomfortable to be in the presence of the Master. Just put yourself in the position of the Pharisee in Mark chapter 2, or the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. You're in the house at the beginning of the chapter, and you're sat on the front row because you're an important person, so they've given you a prominent seat. And you're doing your utmost to not give away what you're thinking with your facial expressions. But now, Becky, my wife, is forever telling me that this is not a skill that I have. You can always tell what I'm thinking by what my eyebrows are doing. But I think the Pharisees on the front row would have been making a concerted effort to remain impassive and not give away the fact that they were cross. They were cross that the room was full. No doubt they were comparing it to just the extent to which the synagogue was full when they were teaching. I'm sure it was not as packed in the synagogue as it was in that house that day. So they were cross about that. They were cross that all these people were coming to Jesus to hear him and to be taught by him, rather than go to the proper rabbis, as it were, the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's a lot going through their minds. And as I say, they're trying to remain calm and not give away what it was that they were thinking, weren't they? And then, of course, the thing that makes this incident famous happens, and little bits of dust start to fall from the ceiling and big chunks of plaster and so on. And pretty soon nobody's listening to Jesus at all, are they? Everybody's just staring up at the ceiling to think what on earth is going on up there. And we know, don't we, how the story unfolds. These four faithful men break through the plaster and lower their friend down into the presence of the Master. And the Pharisees are outraged, aren't they, by it all. And in the middle of it all, Jesus just demonstrates to them. I'm sure it was a moment that those Pharisees never forgot. He demonstrates the fact that he knew exactly what they were thinking. Sometimes we're pretty good at doing it, aren't we? As I say, you're never in much doubt as to what I'm thinking. And Becky definitely knows what's going on in my mind all the time. She can read me like a book, she says. But when that's different, isn't it, to the ability that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He knew exactly what they were thinking. So he forgives the sins of the man who's sick of the palsy, doesn't he, at the end of verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Verse 6, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts?'" And he demonstrates to them that he wasn't just good at guessing what they were thinking, but he was aware of the thoughts of their hearts, and he could read what was inside a person. And as I say, I'm sure it was a moment that that those scribes and Pharisees never forgot. That when Jesus so memorably demonstrated to them that he knew exactly, no matter how impassive their face might remain, he knew exactly the sort of people they were and what it was that they were thinking. And he answers the thoughts of their hearts. And he was to do it a number of times, of course. He would demonstrate that ability. Let's just hop across to John chapter 2. At the end of John chapter 2, quite an interesting couple of verses on this topic. So verse 23 of John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that's how John describes this God-given ability that Jesus had. So when God, who searcheth the hearts, as Paul puts it in Romans, sent his son, he blessed him with the same ability. He gave him that divine ability to know the truth of the matter. A little bit later on, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says this about the Lord Jesus: all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a lovely way of expressing this God-given ability that Jesus had. Everything was open up, as if a butcher's cleaver had opened opened the person in front of him, so that he could see the full picture with nothing hidden from him. So what I want us to think about for our exhortation this morning is why it was, when God sent his son, he gave him this ability. It was to be a useful tool in his armory, of course, wasn't it? As we saw him use it in Mark chapter 2, it was handy for him to know what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. He would use it to expose their hypocrisy on a number of different occasions. Think of Matthew 23, for instance, but numerous different times in the ministry of Jesus, he would use the ability as a tool against his opponents. But I think there's a couple of greater reasons why it was, when God sent his son, he gave him the ability to see the full picture and see the heart of the people around him. And we're going to explore two reasons this morning as we prepare ourselves to share the emblems together. The first reason is that God sent his son to find faith in the earth. And faith is a notoriously difficult thing to find. And we're not good at finding faith. We're reminded in the scriptures that we often look in the wrong places for it. So when God sent his son, with one of his purposes being to find faith in those around him, he gave him this ability. The scribes and the Pharisees would frequently marvel, wouldn't they, at the company that Jesus kept. In fact, I'm just flicking back to Mark chapter 2, the chapter that we read together, because there was an example of that in Mark chapter 2. If I can get back there. Here we are, Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. The scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, and they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" And we're used to that sort of moment in the gospel records, aren't we? When his opponents would see the company that he was keeping and they would be surprised by it. And we have loads of examples of incidents like that, when people see who Jesus is with and they scratch their head and say, "No, that doesn't look right. Well, what is he doing with those people?" And of course, it was his quest to find faith in those around him that would take him to surprising places. So think, for instance, we won't go there, but think of Matthew chapter 15 and the woman of Cana, who was content to eat the crumbs that would fall from the table. Think of the Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 17. Or think of these four people in Mark chapter 2. I suspect the scribes and the Pharisees saw four vandals, but Jesus, of course, sees four men of faith who had gone to extraordinary lengths for their friend. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, because it's a lovely chapter just to explore this topic, how Jesus would use his God-given ability to see the full picture and the fact that all things were naked and opened unto him. He would use that ability to find faith. So here we are in Luke chapter 7, and we're introduced to the topic of the centurion's servant. Verse 2, a centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And you can remember, I suspect, how things unfold. But do you remember the conclusion of things? Verse 6, Jesus went with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And you remember this lovely testament that Jesus gives to the man. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And it's easy, isn't it, with so many verses like this to just read them and then move on to the next verse. But that's quite a tribute, isn't it? I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And he finds it in the centurion. And then as the chapter continues, Jesus goes to dinner with Simon the Pharisee, doesn't he, in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And you can remember how things unfold. And then Simon makes a mistake. It's inevitable that he's going to have thoughts during dinner, isn't it? We all do. Our minds wander and so on. And of course, he was having dinner with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew exactly what he was thinking. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, so he hasn't said a word, Simon. He's just spoken within himself in verse 39, but Jesus answers that unspoken word, doesn't he? Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he demonstrates that where Simon can see a sinner, he has found something quite different. He has found faith in an unusual place. And that's how the chapter concludes, isn't it? If you have a look at chapter 7, verse 50, he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So it's a lovely sort of reminder that we're given in moments like this, that Jesus was sent to find faith in the earth, and that he found it in the most surprising of places. This incident in Luke chapter 7 reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 about this woman, because Simon can only see a sinner, can't he? Can't see a faithful woman. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men may follow after. And of course, there's so much truth in that, isn't there? That we're all sinners. Simon was a sinner. But when he looked at the woman, that's all he could see. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks past the sins, and he looks and he finds what he's looking for, which was faith in the heart of the woman. And we get that reminder, don't we, so many times in scriptures, that we are to look differently to the way that we perhaps naturally do. Think, for instance, of 1 Samuel 16, the advice that Samuel is given at the anointing of Jesse's son. So look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. He's talking about Eliab, I think, isn't he? The tallest and the most handsome of Jesse's sons. I've refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's a lovely verse to remind us that we're not to look at the obvious, but we're to look beyond that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was so good at that. Think of Elijah. He was convinced, wasn't he, that he was the only one that was left. I only am left, he was to say in 1 Kings 19. And of course, you would learn that, no, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're just not very good at finding faith in people, Elijah. And it's there to serve as a reminder to us, isn't it, that faith is hard to find and found in the most surprising of places. Well, think of the Apostle Paul. He goes to Athens, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 17, and he's skipping along in his kind of town in Acts 17, thinking this is the place where I can appeal to the academics and I can reason with them and I can expound the scriptures to them, and there will be much people in this city. And of course, there weren't many people, a couple of people at the end of Acts 17, but the angel would speak to him and say of Corinth, a city associated with trade and with sin, I have much people in this city. So many times in the scriptures we're given that reminder. And as I say, in so many different moments in the gospel records, when Jesus is talking to surprising people and selects the most surprising of people, all of those incidents are there to remind us that faith is found in the most surprising of places, and therefore we are to be indiscriminate in our spreading of the word. If you read Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower, I was doing it with my youngest in Sunday school the other week, and we were discussing the fact that, you know, in normal circumstances, the sower would have been sacked because he wasn't being discriminate. Surely the job of the sower is to find the good ground and not to waste the seed on the path and on the wayside and so on. But that's the point of the parable. One of the points of the parable, isn't it? That we don't make very good judges of where the good ground is. And therefore we are indiscriminate in our preaching of the word, mindful that faith is found in surprising places. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, says Peter. So that was the first reason then. Why did God give Jesus this wonderful ability to see the full picture? Well, it was because he was sent to find something that was good in those around him. He was looking for faith. And now we come on to the second reason why God gave him the ability, because at the same time, of course, all those positive moments where he's finding something godly and something good in the hearts of the men and women around him, so many more times he was being exposed to negative things in the people around him. And it was all part of his education. Nobody understood sin in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ understands sin. Just think of the extent to which he was exposed to it. Though he did know sin, he saw so much more sin than we ever do. We know about what goes on in our own lives, don't we, and in our own minds, but we're not exposed to what's going on in everybody else's. But the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so I'm suggesting to you one of the reasons that God gave him this ability was for his education, that he would thoroughly understand the problem of sin. And with every day that passed, he had a deeper understanding of the problem that had begun with Adam. Let's go to Luke 21 for a moment. And we're in the Last Supper in Luke chapter 21. And if ever there was a moment when Jesus could be forgiven for, it's Luke 22, sorry, forgiven for being sort of not self-obsessed, but, you know, just needing to worry about himself rather than those around him, it would be the Last Supper, wouldn't it? With all of the pressure that was on him and the knowledge that he had had from the youngest of ages of what it was that he was going to accomplish for us. At the Last Supper, you would think that Jesus would have been focused upon his own problems and his own pressures, but that's not what we get in Luke chapter 22. Instead, all of the issues are really everybody else's, aren't they? So he's having dinner, and what do we find? He's conscious of what's going on with Judas. Verse 21 of Luke 22, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." So he knew everything that was happening in Judas's mind and heart. He knew that Judas was wrestling with what to do, and that he was losing the battle against sin. He knew the very moment that Judas decided to betray Jesus, Jesus would have been aware. He knew, as he looked further down the table, when we come to verse 24, that there was an argument going on about who was going to be more important in the kingdom. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And even though they're quietly having this row further down the table, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And he knew what was happening in Peter's life as well, didn't he? Not just what Peter was thinking at that moment, but he knew that Peter would shortly deny him. Verse 34, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou thrice deny that thou knowest me." So at the very moment when you think that Jesus would be focused on himself and trying to strengthen himself to accomplish that which his father had sent him to do, instead we find him beset with the problems of his disciples. And with all of that going on, we find him sharing the emblems, don't we, in this chapter, and saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And it perhaps served to strengthen him, seeing all around him those men and women that he had found faith in their hearts. You know, knew them inside out, back to front. He can see them all failing. And therefore, perhaps it served to strengthen his resolve at this most difficult of moments for the Lord Jesus. What does he say to Peter? Verse 31, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And it's a reminder, isn't it, that one of the aspects of the Master's role, knowing so much as he did, because all things were opened and naked unto him, was it enabled him to be the intercessor for us. I promised that we'd go to Hebrews 4. So let's go across to Hebrews 4 now. Hebrews chapter 4, and the passage that I've been alluding to a couple of times so far this morning is in verse 12. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the things of him with whom we have to do." And look what the next breath is about. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And it's lovely, isn't it, the way the two ideas go together, this idea of everything being opened to God, and he gave that ability to his Son. And that's what qualified him to make intercession for Peter and for us, that perfect education into the problem of sin that ability gave him. So we are blessed indeed, aren't we, brothers and sisters, to have a high priest who understands everything that goes on in our minds and the many ways in which we fail on a regular basis. So given everything that, we've thought about so far, and I'm going to stop talking in a couple of minutes. It's a little bit surprising, given what we've reflected on and about just how much the Lord Jesus Christ knew about those people around him. It's a little bit surprising when we find moments, certainly in the parables, where there's the suggestion that there could come a moment when Jesus says, "I don't know who you are." So I'm thinking of the in Matthew 25, and it's the parable of the 10 virgins, I think, in Matthew 25. So I'm back there and verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." And that's quite interesting, isn't it, given everything we've been considering. He knew what was in man. Everything was open to him. He knew the people around him better than they knew themselves. And yet then you read a parable where there's the suggestion that the answer from the bridegroom for some will be, "I don't know who you are. I know you not." And it's really the last thought for us to reflect upon before we share the emblems, that we are blessed indeed to have a high priest who knows us intimately and is able to be our representative. But that is only there if we make it our mission in life to know him. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep," he says in John 10, "and am known of mine." So last passage for us then is Philippians and chapter 3. And we can see the Apostle Paul just stressing in Philippians chapter 3 that he would make it his mission in life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And needs to be the same for us, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And we can see the Apostle Paul there saying the only thing that matters in life is that we are able to say that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do the rest for us. If our faith is there, it will be counted as righteousness. And it's an appropriate way or place for us to conclude, isn't it, brothers and sisters, as we once more share the emblems and remember the price that was paid for our redemption and reflect upon how blessed we are that our Heavenly Father sent his Son and blessed him with that ability to know everything, to know the problem of sin, that he might be strengthened to give his life for us as a sacrifice for us and to give us the wonderful hope that we have as a result.